We're going to turn to Judges chapter 3. We're going to read verse 12 down through verse 30. We're looking at another portrait tonight, another character from Scripture. Judges chapter 3 and verse 12. The Bible says, "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. And by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. But Ehud made him a dagger, which had two edges of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal, and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, Keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat. And Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade, so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. Then Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them. When he was gone out, his servants came, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, Surely he covereth his feet in his summer chamber. And they tarried till they were ashamed. And behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore they took a key and opened them, and behold, their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. And Ehud escaped while they tarried, and passed beyond the quarries, and escaped unto Seirath. And it came to pass, when he was come, that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said unto them, Follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him, and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab, and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we're thankful that tonight we can have the word of God, and so we ask now that you would simply bless your word, that your spirit would work in our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. There have been a lot of great warriors that we could talk about throughout history. One of them I want to mention as we begin tonight is Sergeant Alvin York. How many of you have heard of him before? Sergeant Alvin, yeah, a number of you have. Alvin York was born in Tennessee in 1887. And in his teenage and early 20s, he kind of had a reputation for two things. One was like being really wild and drinking, right? So he had a reputation for that. But his other reputation was he was a crack shot. He was very good at shooting a rifle. He was very accurate. He was known for those two things. But then he got saved, and God took away one of those things, which was the drinking, right? And the just the wildness and the crazy lifestyle. And God changed him. But at the age of 29, he was drafted to fight in World War I. And he served in the 38th Infantry, 82nd Division. And Alvin York took part in the Meuse-Argonne Offensive, which was it was a section of a massive attack on the Western Front by the Allies. They did this massive, massive push. And so he was in this, it was called the Meuse-Argonne Offensive. And so where he was really a horrible spot to try and attack. It was called like the perfect defensive ground because of the steep hills that were there and then the deep ravines. So if you had the high ground like the Germans had, it was just very difficult to take that. You had a steep uphill battle and they were shooting downhill. So at that time, he was a corporal. Corporal York's battalion was assigned to take Hill 223. On the top of that hill was a German machine gun position, like a bunker that was up there. So his battalion set out to try and take this hill, and it was horrible. It was a horrible attempt, and it didn't go well. He later wrote in his journal, or in his diary, he said, Our boys just went down like the long grass before the mowing machine at home, and our attack just faded out. So they stall out, and there were a lot of Americans that were killed in that attack. But then York and 16 other men were tasked with flanking behind this position. So they went and they started making their way around this hill in this machine gun position. They worked their way behind enemy lines, and they came up upon a group of enemy soldiers, and there was a bit of a skirmish and a bit of a battle, but then they were able to capture the rest of that enemy group. And as they're dealing with all of this, they all of a sudden get pinned down by machine gun fire. So they're pinned down, trying to deal with all of this. And as they're pinned down, York shot more than a dozen of the enemy with his rifle. He didn't really have a lot of cover, he wrote. He was like, I didn't have anywhere to go, so I started picking him off, is how he kind of put it. So he shoots more than a dozen, and then he goes on alone, headed toward this machine gun nest. And he encounters another group, and he manages to kill all of those. I think there were like five or six of them, of the enemy. Then he gets to this machine gun nest all by himself, and he's able to take out the enemy that are there in the machine gun nest. And there's a German commander there who surrenders, and he says, I'm going to surrender the rest of my men instead of them dying. So Alvin York and the men that were left in his group, there were seven others remaining, they walk back toward the rest of their battalion with 132 captured Germans. There's eight of them leading 132 captured Germans back to the Allied lines. And because of his heroic action on that day, he got multiple medals. He was promoted to a sergeant, which is where he gets the title Sergeant York from. But it's just an amazing story to read about this man and his bravery. And one of the things you find out about Alvin York was when he was drafted, being a Christian, he really struggled with the idea of going to battle. But he came to see that this is what God had for him, that this is the task God had prepared him for. And we read in Judges chapter 3 about a man that God had prepared for this specific time, for a specific battle that God had for him to fight. And tonight I want to see in Ehud, I want to see the portrait of a fighter. The portrait of a fighter. So the book of Judges, this is the era that follows the time of Joshua's leadership. So Israel has, in the book of Joshua, they come into the promised land. They kind of get settled. There's battles at the beginning, but they conquer and defeat the enemy. And then they sort of move out into their different locations. They start to conquer their regions tribe by tribe. Then Joshua dies, and all of a sudden Israel is without a national leader. Now we know God is their ultimate leader, but they didn't have one human figurehead that was there. And so if we look in Judges chapter 3, if we go back a little bit, verse 5, it kind of sets us up for where we're at. Verse 5, the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, and Amorites, and Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites. So there's still some of the Canaanites that are still in the land. But verse 6 says, they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Balaam and the groves. So they start getting sucked into the culture that's there. And God had warned them about this and said, when you get in the land, don't do this. And this is what they do. So in verse 8, therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim, and the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So God delivers them into the hands of their enemy. Their enemy overwhelms them. God then raises up a deliverer, Othniel, who goes and fights and delivers them. And so then we find them having rest for 40 years. And then we have verse 12. The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And we find them again in captivity. Clearly, this was not the intent that God had for his people, right? This isn't what God was wanting. God didn't get them in the promised land and say, okay, now we're going to have times of peace and times where you're in oppression, right? God had wanted them to live in deliverance. And in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5 and verse 6, the Lord had told them, he says, now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, there's the condition, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. That was God's desire, right? That they would be a holy nation, which means they would just worship him alone in freedom. That God would give them the freedom to have their religion, right? And their relationship with God. And yet we find them disobeying, and then we find them in captivity and in oppression, right? And so we have this whole sort of cycle throughout the book of Judges. But God's desire, we constantly see over and over, is that when they would cry unto him, he would raise up a deliverer, and then he would say, I want you to live in deliverance. I want you to live in freedom from oppression. That's what God desired. But over and over, we find sin ruining the blessing that God had for them. Because God had moved them into this promised land and said, this is where I want you to live in and to enjoy it. Sin ruins that, right? And we know that in our life. The sin ruins the blessings that God has for us. The things that God wants us to enjoy right now, sin twists those and sin ruins those. And sin is always destructive in our life. And so in this particular instance in the children of Israel's history, we have verse 12 and verse 13, where because of their sin, God raises up King Eglon of the Moabites. In verse 13, he gathers the children of Ammon and Amalek. They go and they smote Israel and possess the city of palm trees, which commentators say is Jericho. And then in verse 14, the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. For 18 years, Israel serves this king and these people. Then we have it again in verse 15. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud the son of Gera, a Benjamite. So God raises up a deliverer. Now, I want to point out, before we go any further, that Jesus Christ is our deliverer. And there is another picture here in Ehud, which is the picture of Jesus Christ. Because we have Ehud, the man who goes by himself and defeats the king, and then the victory follows that, right? And the rest of Israel enters into that victory. And it's a nice picture for us of what Jesus Christ did for us. That he went alone to that cross, and he won victory for us, right? So there's this picture of Jesus Christ winning the victory for us, but also we can see our part in the battle, even in Ehud's life. And I want us to go to Ephesians chapter 6, just kind of by way of reminding us of the battle that we face tonight. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10 down through verse 13. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So tonight, a portrait of a fighter, and seeing in ourselves, for ourselves, the need that we have to fight. Our fight against sin, taking a stand against sin, whether it would be in our personal lives, taking a stand against sin in our families or in our church, even taking a stand against sin in our culture and in our community. I want to see two characteristics of Ehud as a fighter this evening that we can then apply to ourselves. Here's the first characteristic. If we go back to Judges chapter 3, in verse 15, number one, he was a man on a mission. Ehud was a man on a mission. Verse 15, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. Ehud was of the tribe of Benjamin, which was a tribe central in Israel, just kind of north of like the tribe of Judah and north of Jerusalem. He was apparently a leader among his tribe because he is one that's tasked with leading this delegation to bring their tribute to King Eglon. But one of the things that's mentioned multiple times or several times about Ehud was the fact that he was left-handed. The phrase that's used in the Hebrew literally means that he was bound up of his right hand, right? That he was restricted in his right hand, which probably doesn't mean that he was crippled in his right hand, because there's another, a little later on, there's this same phrase is used of a group of 700 men from the tribe of Benjamin who were, they were slingers with their left hand. And I think it would be a very coincidental that 700 of them would be crippled in their right hand, all from the tribe of Benjamin. But it seems like left-handedness ran in that tribe. But the idea is that they were naturally left-handed, so they just weren't as good with their right hand, right? If you've ever seen someone try and throw a baseball with their off hand, it's very humorous. You know, you're just not used to it. You're bound up or shut up in the use of that hand. So here's Ehud, and he's pointed out for being a left-handed person. And here he is, the man that God had chosen to deliver Israel. God raised him up to fight and to fight this battle. So he leads this delegation that's going out from, in the end of verse 15, from Israel. They're taking a present to Eglon, which would have been like the tribute that they owed, right? The tax that was put upon them. They're paying their taxes. So here they come with this present. But it says that in verse 16, he's got a secret present, a present within a present for Eglon. And he made him a dagger, which had two edges of a cubit length, and he had girded under his raiment under his right thigh. So he hides this dagger on himself. It was a two-edged dagger, so like one that was devised for like stabbing someone. It says it's a cubit, which is not the usual Hebrew word for cubit, so they're not exactly sure how big this was. But probably, it seems like the idea is that it was like a smaller sort of blade. I think if you're trying to hide one on you, you don't go for the large one. You make a smaller one that's more or less noticeable. So he straps his dagger on his right thigh, and off he goes with his delegation, leading them to the palace of the king. But he's on a mission, right? He has a goal as he goes. And you see it in the preparation that he made. It was premeditated, right? He was doing this on purpose. And his goal is this: I need to deliver Israel. Israel needs deliverance from this king and from these people. And that's why God raised him up with this mission. Now, when we think about ourselves, there's a lot of missions that we could think about that God has given to us, right? Gospel Focus Month. There is the mission of preaching the gospel. But the mission that I want to talk about this evening is this mission to live in deliverance, and to be and to live as a person that's been delivered. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, "You were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord." And then it says this: "Walk as children of light." 1 John 2 and verse 1, "My little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not." 1 John 5, 21, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Our mission is to live in deliverance from sin. God has delivered us. If you're saved, the Bible says you have been set free from the power of sin. The mission is, let's live there, right? Let's live there. God's desire was not for Israel to go through these times of victory and then times of defeat, times of freedom and times of oppression. His desire for them was to constantly live in freedom, where they were living for the Lord and walking with God. We've been set free. The mission is, let's live in that freedom. 1 Peter 1 and verse 15, "As he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." That's what God tells us. You be holy because I am holy. So God lays it out and says, this is what I want for you. We talk about it, and the biblical term would be sanctification, which means to be separated from sin and separated then unto God. Right, there's sin here, there's God here, we're moving in this direction, all right, away from sin and moving toward God. And go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 6. Speaking of separation, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That is God's desire. Verse 17, wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. God says, I want you to be my people. And then he says in verse 17, live like you are my people. He says, come out from them and be separate. Don't be like them. Separate yourself unto me. And our lives in separation and in sanctification need to be characterized by two things. Number one, they need to be characterized by repentance. That when the Holy Spirit of God convicts us of sin, we turn from that sin. Right? We come out from that. We leave that sin behind. We forsake that, we confess it, and we leave it behind. Right? That is what God is asking us to do. Revelation 3 and verse 19, as the letter to the church. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So leave sin behind, right? So there needs to be, in sanctification, there has to be repentance. That when we see sin in our life, that we don't let it stay there. We don't justify it. We don't try and cover it. We confess it and we forsake it. So there needs to be repentance. But then secondly, there also needs to be resistance. Resist the devil, the Bible says, and he will flee from you. There has to be this fight against sin. It can't be that we don't fight it, that we allow it to live in our life. There needs to be repentance. There needs to be resistance. Living a life separated from sin. That's the mission. Ehud's mission was to get Israel deliverance. Our mission is we've been delivered. Now we need to live there. We need to live in freedom from sin. So Ehud was a man with a mission. But then number two, Ehud was also a man with a message. So back in Judges chapter 3, verse 18, a man with a message. So they bring the present to Eglon, king of Moab. And in verse 18, when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat. So they bring the present. They deliver the taxes, the tribute. They leave. And then Ehud tells the rest of the people in that group, he says, you go on ahead. He says, I have to go back. There's something I have to say to the king. He said, I have a secret errand. So he goes back. And it seems that he informs someone, maybe like the king's secretary, that he's a secret message to give to the king, something he needs to tell him in private. So this message is relayed to the king, and the king says, relays back, all right, just keep silence in the end of verse 19. And then he sends everybody else out, and Ehud then comes in alone. So here Ehud is, just with the king. And you know, you can't turn down a secret, can you? Someone's like, I have a secret. You're like, okay. I really want to hear this, right? If you're just going to tell me, then fine. Send everybody else out. He sends everybody else out. And then Ehud looks at him and he says, in verse 20, I have a message from God unto thee. And King Eglon arises when he hears this message, maybe out of respect for that. Here's his message, verse 21. And Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. His message was, your time's over, right? Your reign has come to an end. And he communicated that just with killing him, right? With this dagger. That was the message, that King Eglon's reign had come to an end. His time of oppression over Israel was over. It was done. It was ended. And he says, this is a message not from me. He says, this is a message from God, that God has delivered his people. You know, we stand against sin, and we stand against sin with a message from God. And that message is that sin doesn't have power over us anymore, that Jesus Christ has set us free. That's the message that we have as we live our life, that sin is not our master anymore, that we are free to serve God. So we stand based on the Word of God. We don't fight sin on our authority. We don't fight it based on any claim that we have. Our claim is what God has told us. Our claim is the Word of God. Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Galatians 5:16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Turn to Romans chapter 6 with me. Romans chapter 6 and verse 11. Romans 6 and verse 11. Likewise, it says, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's our message. Dead unto sin, alive unto God. But we're told this in verse 11. We're instructed to reckon. Right? How then can I reckon myself to be dead to sin, but alive unto God? Right? What authority backs up that statement? You know, I can consider myself, I can reckon myself to be a legal driver of an automobile in the state of Connecticut, right? And that is because I have a driver's license, right? I have the backing of the state of Connecticut saying you are allowed to do this, right? I consider myself to be legally married because I was married by a licensed minister, right? And somewhere we have that marriage certificate, right? And so, like, there's legal standing behind that. There is authority behind these claims that I can then make. There is an authority behind the claim that we can make that we are set free from sin. This sin does not have authority over us. It's not me making this up or you assuming this. It's us going to the Word of God and saying, what does the Bible say? What does God say about my life, who I am, where I am, what God has done for me? And we go to the Word of God and we find the message that you are dead to sin and you are alive unto God. That you have been set free from the power of sin. And we go back to Judges chapter 3. What if Eglon didn't want to let him go? And I don't think he did. Well, it wasn't up to him, was it? It was up to God. And God said, I'm going to deliver them. We see this like really drawn out with Pharaoh, where Moses said, let my people go. And Pharaoh went, no, don't want to do that. And there was like these plagues that took place where God said, you're going to let them go. It's just a matter of how painful this is going to be for you. And there came a point where even with all of Pharaoh's attempts to hold on to Israel, God said, no, my people are free and I'm setting my people free. It wasn't Moses' authority. It was the authority of God. That's what we see in our life. It's God's authority that says we have been set free from sin. And John 8:36 says, if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. So this is the message that we have. The message that we preach to ourselves as we go through life is that I've been set free from sin. That I have the power of Christ in me. And greater is he that's in me than he that is in the world. God is greater than any temptation, any sin, any wickedness in my life. God is greater and he has set me free. That's the message. And it says in Romans 6:11, reckon that, because what you believe impacts how you live. The belief that you hold in your heart as absolute truth changes how you see things, and then it changes how you live. And Paul says, you hold on to that. You consider yourself to be set free, that you're dead to sin and alive unto God. That's the message that we have. So we see this portrait of Ehud as a fighter, a man on a mission, a man with a message. You know, we've all got battles to fight. And we looked at Caleb last week and Ehud this week, two men that had battles that they face. We face battles against sin. Every single day of our life, we are always going to be fighting against sin. But understand that it's always been God's desire that you would live in deliverance. That's how you would live. That you would live free from sin. And that's our mission, is to live in deliverance. Our message is that Jesus Christ has set us free. But in Judges chapter 3, Eglon wasn't going to give up easily. He wasn't going to give up without a fight. It took a fighter who was willing to go in there and face him and get that deliverance. And we know that In our experience, Satan and temptation and sin and the world and all of these things, our flesh, they don't give up without a fight. It's not easy. And Paul talked about this struggle between what we want to do and what we know we should do. And that wrestling, and that's how Ephesians chapter 6 talks about it. And I want to turn there one more passage, Ephesians chapter 6. If we go back there, it's this passage on spiritual warfare, because that's what it is for us. It is a battle. It is fighting. But I want to end with verse 10. Because when Paul is going to talk about this fight, here's where he starts. He says, "Finally, my brethren, you be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." That's what it is. It's his deliverance that he's won for us. It's his deliverance that he gives to us. It's his power that frees us and gives us victory over sin. And Sergeant York, from the beginning, he was awarded the Medal of Honor and like 50 other medals. He was given a bunch of medals. But in one of his explanations of his actions on that day for which he was given these medals, he said this. He said, "A higher power than man guided and watched over me and told me what to do." And he looked back and said, "You know, it really wasn't me. It was God. It was that God watched over me, took care of me, guided me, and brought me through that. And if we're going to fight and win, it's not going to be because we did something great or we were anything special. It's always going to be that it was his power and his might, that we went out to battle fighting because we're on a mission to live as God wants us to live. And we have a message, and that message is it's God who has set me free. It's not me. It's always going to be the power of Jesus Christ in us." And so the question tonight is, are we living in deliverance or are we living in defeat? Are we really living as God wants us to live, with the victory that he has bought for us with the blood of Jesus Christ? Have we forgotten the message of our freedom? Have we let the mission slip? And have we allowed sin to oppress us and find some stronghold in our life? Are we living in deliverance? And we understand that it's going to take a fight. We're going to have to fight. The Bible says that we wrestle against these things. Repentance, resistance against sin. But we do knowing it. We do it knowing that it's not us. It's always God. It's always his power. It's always his strength. And we go to battle not relying upon ourselves, but simply saying, "Lord, I know how great you are, that you are greater than anything I face." But we fight. God says, "I want you to be a fighter. You need to wrestle against these things." And we go knowing the mission, the message, knowing who God is. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we're thankful for how you help us. Lord, that we're not in this on our own. Lord, we couldn't live this life in a way that pleases you without you. And so, Lord, tonight we're asking that you would help us. We pray that you would strengthen us. Help us to rely upon you, Lord, to not live in our own strength, but to live in simple faith, trusting who you are and what you're able to do. Lord, we pray that you would give us victory this week over sin in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.